Turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. As we look at a very common text, it is commonly known as what? The Great Commission. We see these as the final words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Now we remember that the Gospel of Matthew was written with a Jewish reader in mind, not that it doesn't apply to us all, but it certainly has a Jewish bent in the way it was written. And so it ends with Jesus' words, and Matthew leaving it with an amen. We see that there are promises embedded in these words. We see that Jesus is central, and that is something that Matthew wants to leave with us as he ends out his book under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Jesus is at the center. This passage is enduring in that it gives direction for the ministry of Jesus' disciples. So it provides that map, if you will, or the plan that they ought to be following as he heads back to heaven. And we know shortly after these words were expressed, he ascended into the clouds to sit at the right hand of his Father, and one day he will return in like manner. Amen. We've read the text already, and the setting is apparently on a mountain, and it is in the area of Galilee. The 11 disciples, we know they are there. Quite possibly many other followers are there as well. But the specifics is that the 11 disciples are there. Interesting, just a reminder, why is there just 11? One of the followers, of course, Judas Iscariot, betrayed the Lord Jesus. So it's just a reminder. There's not 12 here, there's 11. And when they see Jesus, remembering they are gathered on this mountain as Jesus had instructed them, and they see Jesus, most likely coming from afar. And when they saw him, verse 17, they worshipped him. Embedded in that is more than just an awe of him. There is actually a physical expression in that you fall to your knees, embedded in this word. And so there is this poignant moment on this mountaintop as these disciples are gathered and they see the risen Lord coming to them. And their response is worship. Worship. Think about it with me. They have spent three and a half years with the Lord Jesus on earth. They have seen him minister and do so many miracles. They have heard his teachings, and indeed their lives have been changed forever. The trajectory of their life is so different than it was just three and a half years before. Indeed, if you are a believer here today, and I trust you are, your life is so different, isn't it? The trajectory of your life has been changed by an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so we worship. And so they see Jesus and they worship him. And then there's this little phrase that I don't know about you, but it kind of bugs me. And some doubted. It bugs me in that I understand what that means. It bugs me in the fact that that could have been me. I could be doubting. You know, you think about it, you know, they see the risen Lord. What is there to doubt? Well, have you ever seen someone rise up? Is this real? Now, we know that these 11 disciples, they go on to serve the Lord. The tradition tells us that all of them gave their lives for the Lord. Perhaps exception is John. But nevertheless, we see a life that got beyond the doubts to a life of faith. But there's a reality in these words that some doubted. The reality is that the misgivings of the human heart, they're real. And even the very disciples encountered that. But we see what happened. We read the rest of the story, and they pushed through the doubts and the fears and lived in faith. So if you doubt today, firmly plant yourself on His truth and embrace faith. And God will lead you through the doubts as you plant yourself firmly on His truth. But I want to draw our attention to the words of what Jesus had to say to them. As I said before, there are several all-inclusive promises in this passage. And I'm going to take several brushes at this passage, highlighting different things at different times. First, as we go through it, I want you to see and look for these all-inclusive promises. And what do I mean by all-inclusive? I mean, these are promises that cover the whole deal. Most often they involve the word all, A-L-L. So even young people, you can look through these words of Jesus and put your finger on where you see all, A-L-L. But there's one place you see always. And you can find these principles, the first being what? In verse 18, you see what? You see all power. And as Jesus speaks to them, we see that all authority, all power belongs to Jesus. All of it. All of it. This is your Lord. And here He is, and He's making this incredible claim of deity. Who else could make such a claim? All authority has been given unto me. If He were not God, and this was said to Him, then God would have given up His authority and given it to some man. You see, Jesus is God, church. And by this very declaration, we can see all authority is given unto me, Jesus says. So the first all-inclusive promise that we have here is all authority belongs to Jesus. We read on, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach what? All nations. And as we think of these all-inclusive promises, all authority belongs to Jesus, and all nations are going to be touched and reached. He says, teach all nations, make disciples of all nations. This word, it certainly has the idea of teaching, but it involves this, the idea of making disciples through that teaching, making followers of Jesus. All nations are involved in this. You see, the realm or the field is wide open. Oh. I delight in the glorious truth of knowing that Christianity is not just for the Jews. And it's not just for the Gentiles. Christianity is not for some certain nation. Christianity is not just for the first century. Christianity is not just for a certain language. Christianity is for all nations, and Christ has come that all the world might be blessed. Jesus Christ is central. All the nations will experience the touch of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in fact, we just went through Revelation, and what do we see? In heaven, surrounding the throne, every language and tongue and kindred is represented in that place. Oh, it's beautiful, isn't it? To think that we've got brothers and sisters around the world. They live differently. They may look differently. They talk differently. But the same Lord, Jesus Christ. All authority, all nations. What else we see? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, verse 20, teaching them to observe what? All things whatsoever I have commanded you. Are there some teachings of Jesus that should be avoided? Some teachings that just shouldn't apply, shouldn't be passed on? Nope. You see, Jesus made every word count. Certainly when God speaks, every word counts, right? And as we read his word, remember every word counts. All of Jesus' commands are to be taught. Sometimes it makes us a little uncomfortable. There are some things we'd rather avoid. But Jesus is pretty clear here. This teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Disciples, I've commanded you, and so you teach, therefore, all those things to the next spiritual generation. That's what you're to do. And then what's the final all-inclusive promise? Lo, I am with you what? Always. Even to the end of the age. All time sees Jesus with his followers. You see, that's a beautiful promise in that there's not a time or a moment when he is not with you. You know, think about the value of that. Because as the world grows darker and it's hard, knowing that Jesus is with you, it makes such a difference. So there we see some all-inclusive promises right here in the text. We see that Jesus is central. Jesus is given all of that power. It wasn't somebody else. It was given to Jesus. We see that Jesus' disciples are to make more learners of Jesus. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Make disciples of all nations. We see that Jesus' commands are what ought to be obeyed. We see Jesus' continual presence as a comfort for the disciples. Well, in the context of this promise of all authority being given to Jesus in heaven and in earth, I mean, that's pretty big, isn't it? He's claiming to have authority, all authority in heaven. The instruction in verse 19 is this. And as I studied through this, the language, I want to draw your attention to the verbs, the imperative, and that is teach. And then as a student, in my education, one of the things they emphasized was that the verbs had more a power or authority in the text than the verbals. And if you're a grammarian, then you understand what I'm talking about. But here you have in this text, and you don't necessarily see in the English, and that's okay. The meaning, the emphasis is still the same. You all who go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. The emphasis on this imperative, make disciples. You see, as Jesus is addressing these men, the assumption and the expectation is clear. You're going. You're going. You are ones who I've sent. Indeed, the very title apostle, you know what that means? Sent one. And that's what they are called. These disciples take on the title sent one. Why? Because Jesus has sent them. And so for him to say, you all are going, is nothing strange because they're already en route. They're going. They're on mission. And I want to tell you something. When you choose and you accept and you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're entering into a mission of going. And it's not going to heaven, because otherwise you'd be there. Your mission is you are going to make sure others come to know Christ. And then one day, yes, you will go to heaven. But you're on a mission. And so you are entering into a moving force, a moving purpose, if you will, that has as an emphasis, make disciples. Make followers or learners. Jesus made learners. He had disciples. He called them alongside of him. He was a teacher. And he spent time and invested in them, and they were his disciples, learners. And that was a teaching tool, whereas his disciples would practice the same. And they would gather around them people whom they would invest in. And so therefore, Christianity would spread, the church would grow and multiply. And certainly this is what you see in the book of Acts as you read through it. The early church just explodes as the apostles make disciples. So you who are going, you who go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. What does that mean to make disciples of all nations? Well, there are two parallel participles here. Being baptizers, or being ones who are baptizing, and being teachers. Now, I am looking at this text primarily because next week I have a baptism. And I, from about once a year, I will do a message on baptism because it is important for us to understand it. It is important for us to keep it in front of us. Why? Because of a text like this. Because in Jesus' last words, before he went back to earth, he makes a big deal about making disciples, and part of making disciples is being baptizers, being ones who are baptizing them. Who? These disciples that you're making. You are baptizing them, and you are teaching them. These are very two clear things he draws out in these last words. Certainly, they're not his last words. You understand what I'm saying here. The last words here in Matthew specifically, but yes, he is going back to earth, and these are instructions he wants to leave with his disciples so they indeed have a mission and purpose for the rest of their life. So being baptizers, yes, and being teachers, yes. I'll come back to baptism. Let me talk about the teaching. Being teachers of them, the disciples, what are you to teach them? You're to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Making disciples involves teaching. And this teaching are the commands and instructions of Jesus. Do you look at yourself as one who is making disciples? Are you making learners, followers of Christ? Sobering question, isn't it? Because it really places upon us a responsibility. It places upon us an accountability. Because if we're going to make disciples for the name of Christ, then we had better be living for the name of Christ. You're making disciples. And it's making disciples of all nations, and God, by His grace, may call some of you, maybe even now. He's working in your heart to go to a different nation. You don't have to go far these days in America to find a different nation. But back to the question, are you making disciples? Making disciples certainly begins with an introduction to Jesus Christ in the gospel. And people understanding and receiving Him as Savior, much like these disciples did. As they journeyed with Him, they slowly but surely came to a clear and profound faith in God. And Jesus continued to teach them, and He modeled for them what they were called to do. Do you make time to make disciples in your life? You might say, well, I don't know. I don't know if I could teach someone. Let me ask you this question. If you're feeling that way, if that is the immediate excuse that rises up within your heart, I want to challenge you with this. Those who teach learn the most. And if you don't feel like you've got a lot to teach, perhaps it's because your mission is too short-sighted. And you have forgotten that Christianity's call is beyond yourself, but is a giving of yourself so that others might come to know Christ and grow in Him. And then others. You see, Christianity has been designed to work in a multiplication format. Are you making disciples? Making disciples involves teaching, but also involves baptizing. That's intriguing, isn't it? Teaching implies a regular practice. Baptizing is not something regularly done. It's not like every day you come in, baptize you, and good, we're done for the week. We come back next week, we baptize. That's not seen in the Scriptures. That's not practice. But baptism was reserved for those who came to know Christ and wanted to identify clearly with Him. So this is why Jesus associates this together in these final words to His disciples. You go and you make disciples, and implied with that is you're making disciples, you're going to be baptizing them, because they have this clear identification. I am with Jesus now. I am His follower. I have a new identity. And so baptism was a part and is a part of Christianity. Now he says, he describes this baptism in an interesting way. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. I know this verse is common to us, and I know that you probably have heard many messages on this, but have you ever thought to stop and think about why does he do this? Why does he say baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? It is very distinct, isn't it? I mean, it's very purposeful as far as what he's saying. I mean, he could have said baptizing them in the name of God. But he didn't. And I take God at his word. And so if God's word, Jesus Christ speaking here, if he says this, then this is important. And why is it important? That's what I'm getting at. And this has to do a lot with baptism. When a person is baptized, they're identifying themselves with Jesus Christ. Indeed, even the very picture of baptism involves that, the immersion of you dying, you're going down, you're being buried, you're under the water, you're buried, just like Jesus in the tomb, and then you come back out alive. Lord willing. No. Yes, you'll become alive. And you are identifying with Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And this is what happens in salvation. In fact, you die to yourself. And you are made new. Made new. Jesus here, what he is teaching is the fundamental importance of the Godhead. And it is fundamentally important for Christianity and for disciples of Jesus Christ to understand the importance and significance of God the Father, of God the Son, of God the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying here, I don't think Jesus is saying that before you get baptized, you have to write a theological research paper on God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I don't think he's saying that. But I do believe that what the point he is making is these are fundamental, important truths and teachings and realities that really shape Christianity and shape your identity. Think about it. Let's think about it. God the Father. That Matthew was primarily written to a Jewish audience, but, we could make too much of that. But nevertheless, we go back to the Old Testament, very Jewish, because God called the Jewish people, he worked through the Jewish people, and they interacted with God. Who did they interact with? It was Jehovah God. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your English text normally. That's Yahweh, Jehovah, in your Old Testament. He was God. He was the God of heaven. And so throughout the Old Testament, the Jewish people were interacting with the very God of heaven. And so as we come into the New Testament and Jesus comes, him referencing God the Father, Father who is in heaven, makes sense to the Jewish mind because that's where their God is. He is the God of heaven. And so as we think about God the Father and now Jesus calling the Father which is in heaven, you are my Father, we are understanding the fundamental importance of who sent Jesus, the Father. And why did he send Jesus? And this ties together all of human history as it's given in the Bible. From the very beginning, the God of the beginning is the same God of today. And so the Jewish mind understood God, the Father, in heaven. And so Jesus comes and begins to speak of his Father. The Trinity is a term used to describe the Godhead as it is described in these words, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. This was something that the disciples needed to understand and pass on to the next generations. In the book of Matthew, and if I know that at times understanding the Trinity can be very difficult, and it's hard to describe, and I get that. Let me just highlight for you a couple of places where you see it in the Scriptures, where you see the Godhead in its fullness. And I want to remind you that we're not talking about three gods. We're talking about one God. One God who manifests or has displays himself in these three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 3, we have the baptism of Jesus. And in verse 16, we read, when he was baptized, this is Matthew 3:16, when Jesus was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so you've got to sort through that and realize that God the Father has sent his Son to the earth, and he's pleased with him. And the Holy Spirit rests upon him. We see it in Matthew 17 as we see the transfiguration. In Matthew 17 and verse 5 specifically, we read, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." A cross-reference, which we won't have time for today, but if you'd like to read about that, you can read Peter's comments in 2 Peter chapter 1. Because in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter ties together the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father who speaks from heaven, and then just a few short verses later, he speaks of these Scriptures who were given by the Holy Spirit. Listen to what 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 say. "Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." That's a beautiful package right there, where you see that it's the Spirit that is living within us. "And therefore we have seen and we testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." You see, it was God of heaven that sent his Son. And so you have to have an exalted view of the God of heaven, which, and then realize that the exalted God of heaven sends his Son to this earth. If you don't understand the exalted God of heaven, Jesus coming to the earth is diminished in value. But realizing it's the God of heaven, the God of the Old Testament, and doing all those glorious things and calling a people unto himself. And then, you know, he promises a Messiah. He gives prophecy after prophecy. As you read through the Old Testament, pay attention to God. And then when you get to the New Testament and Jesus comes on the scene, you realize God sent him. He sent him. There was a purpose and a reason. And the Bible says, but God showed his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the very expression of God's love is Jesus, the Son. And so as we understand baptism and baptizing them in the name of the Father, God the Father, the glorious God of heaven, and the God the Son, Jesus Christ, whom if you go through just even the book of Matthew, you will see multiple times where Jesus claims to be God. You will see that Jesus is the Savior of the world. You will see that Jesus answers to the prophetic promise, I am sending the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. You will see that Jesus is the manifestation of God's love, as I quoted from Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. You will also understand throughout the New Testament that Jesus is the satisfier of God's demands upon us because of our sin. Yes, our sin deserves, we deserve death because of our sin. But Jesus paid it all. Jesus satisfied God's demands. Romans 3:25 said, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. You see, God the Father establishes these demands. He established that blood must be shed to pay for sin. But God the Father sent the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, so that sins can be forgiven. And so as you are baptized in the name of the Father, you are realizing that there is an authority, there is God, holiness. But you know that that holy God sent his Son because he loves us so that we might have forgiveness of sins. And then the Holy Spirit. And the beauty of the Holy Spirit is this. As a Christian, you realize you've got a holy God who sent his Son to pay for your sin. But you know, he doesn't leave you alone. He's with you. Even to the end of the age, he tells his disciples here, but we know throughout the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is described in several ways, one being the Comforter, the Paraclete. You've heard that term? The one who's called alongside to help? Yes, that's our Spirit. That's God's Spirit, who dwells within us. Read Romans chapter 8 as you realize and you consider the Spirit of God. The very Spirit of God is the glorifier of Jesus Christ. He reminds us of Jesus' words, and you see that in John chapter 16. Let me read it for you, verse 13. John 16:13 reads, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you unto all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He will glorify me, Jesus says. The Spirit will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, Jesus says. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. The Spirit of God for the believer is God's presence among us, in us, reminding us of the beautiful words of Jesus. The Spirit is the regenerator, the one who, the reason we can say we're born again. He brings us new birth. The Spirit is the means by which a believer can live to please God. You realize that, don't you? You didn't have the Holy Spirit in your life, it would be so difficult to please God. Romans chapter 8, again, verses 5 and following specifically, will help you understand that. If you're struggling to please God, read that passage. Think and dwell on the truth and the reality of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 and following, it begins with, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." That's the work of your Spirit in your life. Walk in Him. Not only that, the Spirit is the guarantor of our salvation. His presence in your life is that assurance, that seal that you are saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5 says, "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." Wow. Baptizing them. Be baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You see, those three terms become the fundamental backbone of any doctrinal statement you see for Christian churches. Who is God the Father? Who is Jesus Christ? And who is the Spirit? And understanding how God, who is one, works and has worked and will work in and through your life. And so therefore, when we baptize, we are baptizing in the name of the Father, the Holy God of heaven, in the name of the Son, the Savior who was sent by the Father, the one who met the demands established by God, and the Spirit, the one who guarantees your salvation, the one who regenerates, the one who is the comforter, the one who dwells within you and allows us to say, "God has kept His promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you even to the end of the age." So as we walk from a text like this, multiple things may be barraging your mind, but you may be encountering. Are you making disciples? In making disciples, you are teaching them God's truth. You are encouraging them to identify with Christ through baptism. If you don't know what to teach, focus on who is God, who is Jesus, who is the Spirit, and how they work and interact with us as human beings. And remember the promise. All authority is given to Him, Jesus. Remember the promise. All nations. Remember the promise. All commands be taught. Remember the promise. All time for the disciple is with Jesus present. Lord Jesus, precious truth. Thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.